suddenly disappear?
All right, I'm back. In the immortal words of that great Christian Arnold Schwarzenegger. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, in chapter 3, verse 9, we'll have a further reference to their false teaching as foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Genealogies were spun out for Old Testament characters and fanciful histories of these people with them, what Paul calls myths here, and they were then used to support novel theological interpretations, and even more, novel moral obligations for the people of God. And lest you think that this has happened or does happen or did happen only to the people of the ancient world, this is precisely the sort of speculation with the same sort of result that you find in Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. A fanciful story is spun, and that is made the basis of a moral or ethical viewpoint. False theology leads to false practice. Or actually, more often, the false practice is chosen first, and the false theology is invented to justify it. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, it seems almost certain that the issue of purity is raised because it had become one of the points of contention between Paul or Titus or the Orthodox in the Cretan churches and the false teachers. Insofar as the false teachers addressed in 1 Timothy seem to have many affinities with those addressed in Titus, in all likelihood, Paul means here something like what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Strong words indeed. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a passage of your word that perhaps does not immediately strike us as terribly relevant to our immediate situation. And yet, our Father, when we stop and ponder, we realize that the salvation of vast multitudes of people hangs in the balance with regard to the fidelity with which the Christian church holds to the truth as it has been revealed by Jesus Christ and his apostles and in the pages of your holy word. Our children's lives and salvation, their children's lives and salvation, the power, the effectiveness, the influence of the Christian church in the world depends absolutely on its fidelity to the truth. So here we have something relevant indeed. Help us, O God, to understand this and to take it to heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not the only place in the New Testament, as you know, where the importance of contending for the truth is emphatically stressed. The Lord's brother, Jude, began his letter by saying, "Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Whole New Testament books are arguments against false teaching that has intruded upon the mind and the heart of the Christian church. Galatians is such a book. So is Colossians. So is Hebrews. And in the pastoral epistles, of which Titus is one, Paul says that resisting false teaching and protecting the church from its influence is a primary obligation of the pastors and elders. The truth is subject to attack at every turn. Corruptions of it are constantly being insinuated into the minds of Christian people. To deny and refute those corruptions
has from the very beginning been the first duty of the church's leadership, to hold entire and pure the truth that has been revealed. It was a first responsibility for the apostles in their day. It has continued to be for the pastors and elders of the Lord's church. But we have only to read these seven verses aloud to appreciate how strange, even how unpleasant, they sound to modern Western ears. To characterize people with different opinions as rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers. To say of them that they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. To order that they be sharply rebuked sounds not only unmodern, but harsh, cruel, judgmental, even arrogant. Who is Paul to claim that he alone is right and all these other men are wrong? Who is he to cast aspersion on the motives of these men, as if Orthodox Christian preachers and teachers never have had false motives? But the fact is, it is all sham to take offense at Paul's stern portrayal of the false teachers as charlatans and wolves in sheep's clothing. Let's have none of that. Let's be honest about this. Fact is, for all the public talk about tolerance, for all the ostensible public commitment to pluralism and relativism in modern Western culture, this is still the way people talk. It's the way all people talk about people who hold views that offend them. This is the expression, the inevitable expression, of the moral nature and character of mankind and of human life. Richard Rorty, the consequential American philosopher, may teach that we can no longer claim to know truths that are absolute and so universally binding upon all people. He may teach us that what we call truth is nothing but social construction and personal and usually very biased opinion. But he nevertheless savages evangelical Christians for their views as if their ideas are genuinely, objectively, and absolutely evil. And his, in turn, are not only absolutely right, but absolutely important to embrace. He impugns our intelligence and our motives and our character. He speaks of us, in other words, just as Paul spoke of these false teachers and their ideas. And so does everyone else. On every side of every important moral and cultural divide in our contemporary culture. So let's give Paul the pass he deserves. And for all the talk otherwise, we hear just as much of Paul's language being used nowadays, perhaps especially by people who desire to influence public opinion, as people ever heard it in Paul's day. And we will hear this language to the end of the world, and for good reason. The difference between Paul and, say, a man like Richard Rorty is this and this only. Paul believed that the truth, the universal truth, the absolute truth, the eternal truth, had been revealed in and by Jesus Christ. And Richard Rorty does not believe that. Hence their categorical rejection of one another's viewpoint. Hence the severe language they employ in characterizing one another's views, teaching, doctrine, and indeed one another's person. Each of these positions has consequences, inevitable and deeply important consequences. Someone is trading in the truth, someone in egregious error. The language of Paul here makes perfect sense. No, we can put the point more strongly still. The language Paul uses here is the only appropriate language. If, in fact, God the Son became a man, lived among men and died and rose again for their salvation, if he disclosed himself and through his apostles the truth about God, man, salvation, and the future, if upon one's response to that truth hangs a person's eternal destiny, if there is in the cosmos a spiritual being of great evil and great power who is always at work subverting that truth so as to prevent the salvation of mankind. If there is that in our sinful hearts that renders us vulnerable to and susceptible to killing theological error, If Christ has entrusted His church with the responsibility of holding His truth inviolate, both for the present and the eternal welfare of the people of God, and for the saving effect of the church's witness to the world. And if the history of the kingdom of God illustrates with monotonous and dismal regularity the ease with which the church can lose her grip on the church and on the truth and enthusiastically come to embrace errors that weaken and finally break her relationship to God. Stop and think about how many erstwhile Christian churches there are here in our own city, all over our nation. Almost all erstwhile or former Christian churches, by the way, because Christian churches that embrace corrupted forms of the faith rarely reproduce themselves. They feed off a life that lived before. Think of how many former Christian churches there are in which congregations sit Sunday after Sunday without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of how many congregations there are that come to their church of a Sunday and leave in as much in the dark about God and His grace as they were before. Think of how many so-called Christian congregations there are who have generation after generation lost almost all of their children to the world because they no longer proclaim any message sufficiently different from the world's to justify any continuing commitment to the church. Christian denominations captured by deformed versions of Christianity are everywhere in decline. In most instances, such a steep decline that the end is approaching with mathematical certainty. Some have already disappeared in Europe or are near to doing so, and so too in Great Britain, and so too in the United States. The Presbyterian Church USA, which is our mother, as a denomination, for example, which as a denomination for many years now has embraced or tolerated a variety of deformations and denials of apostolic Christianity, has lost upwards of half its membership in a single generation, 40 years. False teaching kills the church. And if that also means, as it must, that it kills human beings, then no wonder Paul speaks of these false teachers, the need to refute them and root out their teaching in the stern and uncompromising language that he uses here. What we have here is proof of what J.I. Packer refers to as the greatness and the weight of spiritual issues. These things matter. They bear on eternity. They determine the endless future of human beings for weal or woe. And the enmity, the hatred of God in the fallen human heart and in the heart of the devil and his demons being what it is, it should come as no surprise that the truths of the gospel, the teachings of Holy Scripture, through which and by which alone God is glorified and salvation comes to mankind, should come under savage attack and have to be defended with might and main. We cannot rest because the enemies of the truth do not and will not rest. And if we had not gathered that from the pages of the New Testament, we learn it soon enough from the history of the church thereafter. Before the second century was underway, virtually, the church was fending off corruptions of its teaching that drew strength either from the predispositions of the culture or the natural animosity of the human heart toward the message of God's grace to sinners, and probably in most cases drew strength from both of those things together. As one perceptive observer wrote, heresies arise on Christian territory by a fixed law, like a mirage in the atmosphere. They are a deflection of the light of Christianity in the spiritual atmosphere of a given age. And so Marcion, in the earlier years of the second century and into the middle of the century, recast the Christian message in ways absolutely predictable in that time and place. Denied the God of the Old Testament, denied the abiding authority of God's law, advanced an ascetic, celibate lifestyle as the only authentically Christian one, indeed gave baptism only to the unmarried and the abstinent. and as part of his anti-creation worldview, substituted water for wine in the Lord's Supper. Asceticism was a powerful attraction in the Greco-Roman world, so it's not surprising that there should be those who find that means of undermining the gospel as it was revealed by the apostles. We find that teaching here on Crete, as we find it later in Marcion. And after Marcion, there were Christian Gnostics who attempted to combine Christianity with then popular theories of salvation by mystic knowledge and ended up with a religion that was considerably more like Gnosticism than Christianity. And then one heresy after another. Unbiblical teaching about God, about Christ, about the way of salvation, about the Bible, about the church. And not once, but over and over again. Very often virtually the same heresy surfacing anew. Remember, we're not talking about non-Christian systems of thought. They're deadly enough. But heresy and false teaching in the church is doubly deadly because it not only destroys the souls of the people of Christ's church, but cripples and sometimes renders entirely impotent the church's witness to the world. Who is to speak the truth to the world if the church, what Paul calls the foundation and pillar of the truth, has lost it? How is the world ever to find the salvation of God if the church herself no longer knows where it comes from, what it is, or how it is to be obtained? And as Paul reminds us, this is not a theoretical danger. It is the dismal story of Christianity in the world that must be told alongside the grand story of the world's salvation. Wherever salvation has gone by the Spirit of God, false forms of the Christian message have come right behind to extinguish the light. We're talking about views of God, man, and salvation that purport to be Christian, that purport to be the truth as Christ and his apostles revealed it. We have views of Jesus Christ in the patristic period. Take Arianism as an example. But right up to the modern day, they deny that he was, in fact, the living God to come in the flesh. 1981, Presbyterian Church USA Presbytery received into its membership a United Church of Christ pastor by the name of Mansfield Caseman, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ outright. It was that decision, if you remember, that led to the formation of the new denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We have denials in every form of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Pelagius in the 4th century was a do-it-yourselfer who taught salvation by good living. So did Socinius, a former friend and colleague of John Calvin in Geneva during the age of the Reformation. So do a great many churches nowadays. And not just the doctrine of salvation by Christ as a whole, but every single part of the Bible's doctrine of salvation has been denied times without number. That Christ has borne our sins on the cross. That we must be born again by a recreative and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. That when we believe, Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us, and so on. We had denials of divine creation in early church history. We have it as well in the modern, the contemporary church. We have denials of the events of salvation history, both then and now. It was in the early 1920s that, among others, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the preacher at the First Presbyterian Church in New York City, declared in a Presbyterian pulpit that you didn't have to believe that Jesus was virgin born or even that he came bodily out of the tomb in order to be a Christian. And we have all manner of contradictions as Paul faced in Crete today as well of the Bible's ethical teaching. In 1975, a minister was denied ordination in the Presbyterian Church USA because he informed his presbytery that he could not, in good conscience, participate in the ordination of women. If Christ could be denied, but not the ordination of women. That decision prompted the departure of 40 congregations from that church, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia among them. And as you know, in that denomination and many others, the present issue is over the acceptance of practicing homosexuals into the church's membership and ministry. What all of this amounts to by way of illustration is that there is hardly a tenet of biblical teaching that has not been denied. There is not a doctrine or commandment of Holy Scripture that has not been spoken against in the church by people who claim to be Christians and who want us to accept this teaching as a more authentic and more useful and more fruitful and more attractive and likely to be a more influential statement of our Christian faith. And what this means for us, as it meant for Titus and his contemporaries, is that we have to be prepared to stand for the truth for the same reason that it is always going to be spoken against. We must be prepared to state and defend the truth as it is revealed in Christ in the Scripture, refute those views that depart from it, because the truth is always going to be under attack. Heretics are influential for two reasons. One, because they draw on the spirit of their day, which always has a great impact and influence upon us. And the other, because they are often led by men who are very able. They're often powerful thinkers, gifted writers or speakers, and sometimes even very attractive persons. Christians will be put on their mettle to stand against them. Half-hearted measures have never proven adequate in the history of the church to stem the tide of unbelief within the walls of the kingdom of God. Read the biography of Abraham Kuyper and hear him tell how, as a young man and a young scholar, he fell under the spell of J.H. Scholten, the first really truly modernist theologian of the Dutch Reformed Church. And hear him describe how modernism seemed to him at the time to be bewitchingly beautiful. He would later say that he too had once dreamed the dream of modernism. When at 80 years of age he addressed the students of the Free University of Amsterdam, he remembered those days. At Leiden, I joined with great enthusiasm in the applause given Professor Rauwenhoff when he and his public lectures broke with all belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Now when I look back, my soul still shudders at times over the offense I then loaded on my Savior. It had been easy for him to indulge these skeptical views and even to indulge them as a more authentic and more fruitful form of Christianity. But he came to see that it was not, in fact, Christianity that he had been taught, and that if he embraced those views, he would cease to remain a Christian in any meaningful sense of the word. J. Gresham Machen had the same experience, being first deeply impressed by both the scholarship and the personal character of Germany's arch-liberal professor of Christian theology, Wilhelm Hermann, and then utterly unsettled by his views as he listened to them in class after class. So powerfully, so winsomely did Hermann present his reconstruction of the Christian faith, modern reconstruction. But Machen, too, became, as Kuyper before him, a tireless opponent of this teaching, an advocate for historic Christianity as revealed in Holy Scripture. And history has proved him right. The church in Germany is largely dead, and it was Hermann's ideas and those of others like him that killed it. Or think of Albert Schweitzer, the influential theologian, the superb organist and musicologist, and the missionary doctor to French Equatorial Africa. If you had asked any typical group of people in Western Europe or the United States in the middle of the 20th century to name a really good person, it would not have been very long before the name Albert Schweitzer would have been mentioned. He was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1952, a man who had left prestigious careers behind in Europe to help needy and sick people in Africa was everybody's idea of a good man. And he was a world-class scholar in three very different areas of scholarship. So brilliant was he. Theology, musicology, and psychology. Some of his books were amongst the most influential of his day. But Schweitzer's Christianity, his gospel, was a concoction of his own design, a history of salvation that had virtually nothing to do with the story told in Holy Scripture. A passing by almost altogether of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Son of God. A very modern Western message of reverence for life leading to a life lived in the service of others. In fact, he viewed Jesus as something of a well-meaning dupe who turned out to be wrong about almost everything he thought. There's nothing distinctively Christian about Schweitzer's understanding of the world and salvation, but he made a compelling vision of life for others, in part because of the impressiveness of the self-sacrifice of his own life. What I mean is that very clearly these false teachers on Crete certainly did not see themselves in Paul's description of them. They would not have accepted that they were deceivers or that they were motivated by a desire for personal wealth. Teachers in those days expected to be paid, and often handsomely, by their disciples. They certainly would have deeply resented the accusation that they and their teaching was detestable, disobedient, unfit for any personal good. Obviously, there would have been those in the church who would already resent Paul's categorical denunciation of these men because they had become their friends and would argue that Paul was being unfair, inaccurate, hypocritical, disturbing the peace of the church. There would have been some, no doubt, who have pled for the peace, harmony, and goodwill that needed to characterize the church, who downplayed the importance of these issues. No doubt the false teachers themselves would have said, we know they did say similar things about Paul. They accused him of being afraid of losing his influence over his churches. It was a power thing for Paul, that he was a reckless innovator, taking the church away from the divinely ordered features of Jewish piety that had been the foundation of the life of God's people for centuries. There's no escape from this contention. So long as truth and error compete for the souls of men, so long as the fight to the death continues between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one, there is no way to escape the necessity of this battle. There's no way to escape the bitterness of it. There is no way to escape the hard work it requires of those who would represent the truth of Jesus Christ wisely, winsomely, accurately, persuasively. There is, of course, much more that can be and must be said, as we read, for example, from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, as we know from the whole corpus of his writings, was very careful to distinguish between killing errors and more benign misunderstandings. He knew that real Christians sometimes gave place to bonehead ideas. He knew how to be patient with people who didn't understand things correctly. He knew how to teach and instruct and refute in ways that made proper distinctions between various kinds of errors and various kinds of people. He knew where to draw the line and where not to draw it. All of this is also the task of the one who would contend for the truth and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Such contention is an art as well as a science, and it requires godliness and love as much as it requires education and intellect to do it well. They said of Augustine that he was suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. He was gentle in his manner in dealing with falsehood in the church, but he was absolutely relentless with respect to the matter itself. But all of that being said and heard, it remains the fact that the truth that sets men free is always and everywhere being subverted from within the church. Congregations and whole denominations filled with believing people generations ago are now empty of spiritual life. Once thriving spiritual nurseries are now morgues. The churches of the men of whom you hear so much from me, Chrysostom and Augustine in the early church, Francis and Bernard in the medieval church, Calvin and Knox of the Reformation church, Owen and Bunyan of the Puritan church, Whitfield and Edwards of the Great Awakening church, Charles Simeon, J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, and Alexander White of the Victorian church. These churches are dead or they're dying. And it was in every case a self-inflicted wound that killed them. It was not the world. It was the church that killed them. If you love your souls, still much more if you love the souls of your children and your grandchildren, you will care about the battle that Paul is calling upon us to fight, and you will be careful to ensure that you have leaders capable of acquitting themselves faithfully and ably in this battle, because it must be fought, or we will lose the truth and the life that is in